Luke chapter 17. Why don't you turn to Luke chapter 17? It's, like I say, I just always appreciate coming here, appreciate you guys and all that you folks have meant to me over the years. Hopefully my wife can come down one or two times. I'd like to say she was home working on the Christmas program, is what I usually say, but she retired from doing the Christmas program at our chapel. You know, we're getting old, very old, and I'm feeling that. I was driving the other day home and daydreaming, of course, and I couldn't remember if I missed where I was supposed to turn off. This isn't like local streets. It's happened. It's happening. I'm finally there. So I say that, say anything you don't like what I say this week, I'm blaming it on my age. Okay. Yeah, just a crabby old man. Okay, Luke chapter 17, we're going to look in the will of the Lord here at verses 1 through 10 of Luke chapter 17. This whole section in Luke's gospel, the middle section, it's a big section. It has to do with the concept of discipleship. I believe that this book Luke wrote in order to not only encourage this man Theophilus that he addresses it to, but to encourage the church in general. And he's essentially teaching how believers can become disciples of Jesus. And so we're in the middle, toward the end of that middle section on discipleship. Jesus has already announced that he's going to the cross. And there's a sense of urgency in what he teaches. And I think this section, verses starting in chapter 17 up into 18, is really focusing in on church leaders. He's turning his spotlight, Luke is, as he's recording things that the Lord has done and recounting things that the Lord has done. And he's kind of focusing on church leaders here. It seems to be written with church leaders in mind, although it's applicable to every one of us. We look at this and we have to ask the question, what are some of the expectations of church leaders? And he kind of begins this here in verse 1 of chapter 17. This first charge to church leaders, verses 1 and 2, is be careful in your example and in your words. Be careful, he says. Church leaders must never cause another believer to sin. They shouldn't. Then he said to the disciples, verse 1, it is impossible that no offense should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now be careful with that word offend here. I think we can be offensive, we can offend a lot of people in the way that we typically use that word. And while we don't want to do that, sometimes we can offend people. If you offend someone, another believer, for their blatant sin, thank God that you've offended them. But he says first in verse 1, it's impossible that no offenses should come. We live in an imperfect world, and it's inevitable that things are going to happen that will cause people to sin. It's inevitable. But what he says to the church leaders is, I hope it's not you that's causing that. Church leaders must never be the cause of another believer's sin. Offenses. This isn't mean, oh, I was offended, you called me fat. Well, nobody does that, but that's why it's an illustration. Does this make me look fat? Yes, it does. That's the truth. But it's offensive. So that's not the kind of offense he's talking about here. He's talking about a stumbling block. One author defined this as anything that causes an alienation of one's allegiance to Jesus. Anything that causes an alienation of one's allegiance to Jesus. That's what he means here by offense. A cause of stumbling. Any one of us who had watched the news in the last couple weeks, I hope you were as appalled as I was with that camera person. Where was that? I forgot where it was. Where she was tripping these Syrian refugees who were, some of you probably saw that. It was terrible. They're filming this horde of refugees. They're coming out of Syria. And I'm not sure, they may have been as they were entering on their travels to Hungary. I'm not sure. But all this mayhem is going on. And here's this woman reporter who's tripping men, women. Little kid went running by. She sticks her foot out as they're running. Hope that was unbelievable. Now, how can a person do that? Well, it's kind of what it means, what this word means in offense. A causing to stumble. A deliberate tripping. Now, this is a little different, we'll see, than what Paul talks about when he deals with that passage in the book of 1 Corinthians. He uses the same word or the same group of words, but he uses it a bit differently. But, you know, we can cause, and church leaders can cause others to sin by their example. Whether our sphere of Christian leadership is in the church, or maybe it's at home, or maybe it's through some kind of ministry or parachurch ministry that we're involved with, when we're given this position of leadership, we have to make sure that we are not causing others to sin. You could do it by example. Maybe in the way that I spend my money. Say, well, why should you care how I spend my money? Well, you shouldn't. But some of you may. I think I have to be careful in that, especially if I'm a church leader. Careful in how I spend money. Careful in how I, well, the example I set in spending my free time. How do I invest my free time? You know, I've got to be careful there. We can set a really bad example in that. We can cause others to sin by our example. Second, we can cause others to sin by the words that we use. We cause someone to stumble when we make sin attractive. That's really what happens. When I make sin attractive to somebody else, I am causing that. You say, well, how do you make sin attractive? Sin is disgusting. Yeah, it is. The ones we think are disgusting. Those are disgusting. But it's a subtle sin that we can lead people into by our example or by our words. The language that we use, do we make sin attractive by how we talk about it? I don't know that that's a big danger among us. It's a possibility, though. Is it a probability? Maybe not for you guys individually. But for believers, it could be. Could be a probability. Making sin attractive by the way we talk about it. The way that church leaders speak. Oh, I'm not talking about the big sins. You know, we pretty much got that down. You know, I'm not going to stand up here and encourage you to go have an abortion if you're a pregnant woman. No. Certainly not going to do that. So we would agree on that. But in some of our words, are we making the sin of gossip attractive? Probably one of the most common sins that we do with our mouth. Make it attractive. Oh, we don't say, hey guys, I want to tell you how to sin with gossip. No, but we say, now, you know, just between us. Have you noticed? Maybe we even couch it in some spiritual sounding speak. But what we're doing, we can make sin attractive. We can encourage someone to gossip. We can encourage people to not tell the truth. How do you do that? Well, age-old example, the phone rings and the kid's about to answer the phone and you're expecting a call from someone. You don't want to talk to him. So you tell the kid, tell him I'm not home. The kid's looking around, but you are. Tell him I'm not. Yeah, and I don't think we're doing that because everybody has cell phones. So our kids aren't answering our phones anymore, but we can do that in many, many ways. And he's focusing primarily on church leaders here, and he's saying, in your treatment of other believers, don't encourage sin. You know, sometimes church leaders can be pretty hard on the rest of us. Typically, church leaders, I know this is my case and case of people before me, we typically learn church leadership from the older church leaders. And if there were kind of sinful things going on then, we're going to carry, like, so what, church leaders sinning? Yeah. Not big things. But things in making sin attractive, like when that person is going to leave the church who's been kind of a pain in the neck for most of the while they and their family have been in the church, and they're going to another church, and they expect a letter from the leadership of the church. And we give them some glowing letter, happy that they're gone in some respects. And we send that letter out, this person's been in happy fellowship with us for 5 years, and we're going to miss them. No, we're not. No, we're not. We're happy they're gone. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? But it's true sometimes. It's happened at our chapel years ago. Gave a letter of recommendation to this family that had been. I wasn't around then. I heard the stories. Maybe I'm not telling it all accurately, but I was there toward the end of this family's tenure. And man, there was always something coming up with this family. They decided to move, but went to a different assembly. It wasn't a far move, but enough that it was too far for them to come to our chapel. And they wanted a letter. And that letter that we sent had very little to do with the truth. But it was a nice letter. I don't want to make a big thing out of these little white lies, but they can be big. But what we did what the leadership of our church did at that point is we essentially made it attractive to get out of a tough situation by telling a lie. And that's what he's warning against here, especially for leadership, but also for every one of the rest of us. That don't make sin attractive. Don't say, well, I know this is true, but let's say this because it's an awkward situation. No, I guess we got to tell the truth. We've got to tell the truth. And that is so hard sometimes. So hard. Don't lead other believers to sin. He says to the leadership here, he says, you know, you're better off tying a stone to your neck and being thrown overboard. That's better off. Why, is he going to, person going to lose their salvation? No. He wants us to take this whole idea of making sin attractive. We've got to take that very seriously. Very, very seriously. That's what he's saying here. I think he's pointing more to the idea of deliberately causing these problems than to accidentally causing them. In the example I gave about this letter from the elders, I don't know that they were deliberately trying to, you know, make sin look good. They probably didn't even think of it. So I don't know if that's like millstone stuff. That maybe just be a baseball bat stuff. I don't know. But it's still serious. Primarily, he's talking about deliberately causing another person to sin, not accidentally. He's talking about that reporter sticking her foot out, not about the person turning around and bumping into someone and causing them to fall. Probably more this idea of deliberately causing. And in that regard, we don't do that very much. We can accidentally cause people to think better of sin than they should. We've got to be careful on that too. Primarily deliberately causing. We need to be careful. We can set bad moral examples. We can even have a flippant attitude towards sin. We can do all sorts of things that will lead less mature believers into sin, and the penalty for that kind of behavior is pretty big, is what Jesus says here. It's truth here for all of us believers, of course, not just leadership. New Testament's pretty clear, though, of the ramifications of a church leader's sin. Don't turn there, but 1 Timothy chapter 5, he talks about when church leaders sin, and he says in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And he's kind of protecting the oversight here. He says, you know, we don't want to spend all of our time dealing with individual complaints about the elders from individual people. If there's two or three, then we'll talk about it. But be very careful in bringing an accusation. But for those who are sinning, verse 20, rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. Be careful in our example and in our words. Second, verses 3 through 6, back in Luke chapter 17, be quick to deal with sin. Take heed to yourselves, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, and seven more times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. We've got to keep reading. Look at verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Dealing with sin, we read here, includes rebuke, and it includes forgiveness, and it includes trusting God with that process of rebuke and forgiveness. First, he says in verse 3, rebuke those who intentionally sin against you. Again, this isn't the, oh, I bumped into you in the coffee hour and you dumped your coffee all over your kid. No, that's an accident. That's an accident. This is talking about sin, an intentional sin. And he says, leaders cannot look the other way when sin occurs. Oh, I got to tell you, in my limited role in church leadership, I love to look the other way at individual sins. For good reason. I'm kind of like one of those, who am I to judge? Another reason is it's very, very awkward. Hate that stuff. Another, I could be wrong. So my tendency is to back away from confronting sin. And that's why I thank God for the plurality of leadership in the church. Somebody may, one of the leaders may think, wow, we got to talk about this. And after talking about it, we say, you know, we're okay with what they did. We're okay with what they did. But we can't look the other way. Leaders must confront intentional sins against them, or in the sphere of their leadership, the point is that we don't lie about sin and imply that the behavior is okay. We can't do that. Leaders need to rebuke the person who sins. And we're okay with that. Hard, but we'll do it. But notice also from the passage that leaders must, in verses 3 and 4, the end of verse 3, forgive brothers based on their word of repentance. Now, this is where it gets a little crazy to me. Somebody sins against you, and they come to you, and they say they're repenting. We forgive them. Up to 7 times a day. That's kind of a head-scratcher to me. Because I see right away in this passage that repentance and that forgiveness, I should say, is granted on the word of repentance. Do you notice that? It's not one of those things, well, if you truly repented, you're gonna turn from that sin. But they're turning back to it 7 times in the same day. I'm going to tell you, after about number 3 in the same day, I'm going to say, no, I don't think you've repented. But 7 times. I think about that as I was preparing today's message. Wow. 7 times a day. Who does that? A lot of people. A lot of us. The person who is maybe dependent on alcohol or drugs. They've had a good day when they've only relapsed 7 times, some of them. The person who really has this craving for internet pornography. Man, they only bounce back there 7 times in one day. They're gonna go to bed at night and say, thank you, Lord, that it was better than the other day. Sinning. We got to appreciate the difficulty of sin. We tend to say, if I don't have a problem with, my 2 examples, alcohol, you want to write in there. If I don't have a problem with that, a person's going to come to me once, maybe they did something that hurt me in that process, whatever. They're going to come to me once, and I'm going to think, well, I'll give you another chance. But if they keep coming back, I'm going to question the sincerity of their repentance. And I'm going to conclude that they're not repentant. They're just telling me they're repentant, right? But in this case here, Jesus kind of takes that option off the table. Because he's hardly giving time for this person to show they've repented. What they're saying is, you take them at their word. Don't question the sincerity of their repentance. Oh, some are going to be, I want to date your daughter, so I'm sorry for my sin, or whatever. Some people are going to be malintended when they do this. But I think what we see here is, by and large, that person who is sickened by their own sin, that person wants to repent. That person is repenting. But for many of us, we stumble right back into that same hole much more regularly than we want to. What Jesus is saying here to these church leaders is, when that person repents, they tell you they've repented. You treat them as repentant. Doesn't say give them, this person, I've been stealing money from your house for the last 6 years, and I'm trying to stop it. The money is there and I need it. I don't think forgiveness there means, well, here, let me give you a duplicate key so you can get in easier. No, we're gonna move the money. We don't want that stumbling block in their way anymore. We say, well, I'm so glad you've seen that as sin. I was wondering where that money went. No. You see it as sin. but you trust their word of repentance. That's pretty hard. That process seems weird to me. You know? Sorry, I sinned. I'm changing my life. Okay, I forgive you. Oops, did it again. Be careful. The process sounds crazy, but that's what Jesus said to do. And it's crazy enough sounding to me. I'm thankful that it was crazy enough sounding to the disciples. Because what did they say in response to this? Lord, increase our faith. This isn't just some new conversation that's pulled in here. This is the conversation. He tells them to forgive, and he cites a pretty extreme example of how far our forgiveness should go and how deep our forgiveness should be. And the disciples hear this and they say, whoa, you want us to do that? Then you better increase our faith. And he says, it's not a matter of how much faith, he says. If you got the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can have that tree be uprooted and replanted. That's big. Is that possible? I don't know. He's using a figure of speech. Just like with the millstone around the neck. He loves the sea in these examples. You notice that? Being thrown in the sea, having the tree replanted by the sea. Increase our faith. Because you see, rebuke and forgiveness is a really difficult task. I tend to abort relationships before I ask for more faith. I tend to say, you know, I'm pretty much done with you. Oh, yeah, I forgave him, but kind of hard to hang out with him after what he did to me, she did to me. But what I should be doing is saying, Lord, we had, you know, years ago, there's an example in my own life of a person who was stealing from people, from other believers. Years ago. You don't know the person. And they found out that she was doing it. She's a kleptomaniac. They all blame it on an illness. Well, she was. She was obsessed with taking things, with the thrill. Not that she didn't want the person's compact out of their purse, but she wanted to take it. This went on for some time. Finally, it was discovered. And come to find out, she'd been struggling with this for years. She had to do it, but she hated doing it. Now, I can't appreciate that. I'm going to steal something. It's going to be something I want. Whatever. She took things because she had to. She was driven to. And I'm not taking away her responsibility. But after this was discovered, her church had to step through the process of restoring this person. And that was really big, and that was really difficult, especially for the people who had things stolen from them multiple times. Had that been me, had it been in our chapel, I would have very quickly, at least emotionally, severed my relationship with that young woman. I would have. But we should do what the disciples did. They said what? Lord, you put a tall order before us. We're going to need the faith to pull this off. And he's going to say, you got enough faith to pull it off. So you forgive that person. And then you nurse that person back to spiritual health. And you can do that easily because you've already forgiven them. You're not holding a grudge. By fixing somebody up or helping to fix somebody up that you hold a grudge against, that's tough. But if I've forgiven the person, it means I've released it. So it means to forgive, to release. and I can babysit her, I said in a positive way, through the process of restoration so much easier than if I'm holding a grudge. Rebuke, forgiveness is very difficult. So we got to be careful with our example and with our words, and we got to be quick to deal with sin. And then finally, in verses 7 through 10, we got to be content in serving Jesus. It's kind of interesting how this passage almost seems to be thrown in there. Maybe Luke did it. Maybe this didn't actually happen right after this fact in Jesus' life. I don't know. He says, "In which of you, verse 7, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down and eat'? No. Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, then gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not." I wish it ended there. Look at verse 10. "So likewise with you." Again, I think primarily addressing church leaders, but applicable to each one of us. "So likewise with you," verse 10, "when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Implication, we've only done our duty. I worked all day. I came in. I put on my cooking clothes, my white hat, and I made dinner for my master. And then I put on my servant's robes and I fed my master. And I'm going to go to bed at night and say, "You know, I wasn't much of a servant today. I only did my duty." And that's the attitude that church leadership needs today. That's the attitude that all of us need today. You know, when it's all said and done, I just did my duty. That's the attitude that's going to carry us places in Christian service. I want you to go out here feeling guilty you didn't put enough hours in last week in service to Christ now. This is all about our attitude. Do I think somebody owes me because of my service? I'll tell you, I struggle with this because, and I'm kind of working through this with my daughter who's come back from Ecuador. This idea of making one's living from the gospel, you know what I'm talking about, Jeff, others of you here. The difference is, it used to be for me, that I made my living from my job, and I tried to serve faithfully alongside of my job, like each one of you are doing, most of you. But now, ministering is my job. And that's been a kind of hard transition for me. It's been about, I think I've been full-time in this for about 10, 12 years. I still struggle with that. Should I be taking money for this? Man, somebody's paying me to have a quiet time. Can you imagine that? It's crazy. But it's a real thing. That's not been an easy transition for me. It's not an easy transition for many missionaries either. My kids will say that same thing. Like, oh, they're paying me for this. We want to be servants. By and large, most of the people reading the book of Luke here, original readers and us to this day, most of us are not making our living from the gospel. But no matter if we are or not, the message is we need to be content in serving Christ. Content in our service. Not looking for more in terms of reward, but not looking for less because we're a little embarrassed by it. Content in serving. And what that boils down to is never feeling that somebody else owes us for the ministry we're performing. Boy, that's a freeing thing. That helps me with my weirdness about getting paid. That might help you with your weirdness about, hey, they don't appreciate me. If we can put that together, we're going to serve better than we used to. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. I told you the story last year, but as I always say, I only have 3 stories, and I tell them over and over. Matter of fact, I could call on one of you to tell this story. When I was preaching at a church and there was a big snowstorm at home. Remember that story? I told you that one. I'm preaching. It wasn't Belmar. You guys are safe. But it was pretty far. It was far away from home. Before cell phones. And I was working in Boston at the time. And I had to drive to Boston on Sunday night late because I needed to be at a meeting at 8 o'clock on Monday morning. And this big storm starts. I'm at somebody's house, we're having dinner, and I was staying for the evening meeting, and it's snowing. I'm thinking, oh boy, gotta leave here, gotta go home, gotta pack, gotta drive to Boston. It was worse up north than it was here, according to the TV. And it was terrible. I didn't mean here, okay? Where I was. Seriously, it wasn't here. But anyway, I'm hanging out, and the snow's getting worse and worse, and I called my wife, said, hey, honey, what's going on up there? And she said, we've already canceled the evening meeting. Have you guys canceled? I said, nope, we haven't. Not loud enough so all the people there could hear. A handful of people there for dinner, lunch, whatever. And I said, yeah, no, they haven't canceled yet. It's snowing pretty hard. Oh, you canceled at Val. You really canceled at Val. Saying that loud enough so people would hear it. That went over like a lead balloon. That got me nothing. And so then people get up to leave, and they're looking outside, and it's really snowing. And so, oh, I'm not going to go to the meeting tonight. It's snowing. Family after family that's leaving is saying, I said, oh, thanks a lot. And I'm smiling. I think, okay, I'll see you next time I'm here. Whatever. And you know, I'm saying, why am I going? And then the people that were hosting me, the wife says, honey, I'm not going out in this. They go to the chapel that night, and there's a pretty good turnout. Probably, 30, 35 people. Not those other folks, but so I'm sitting there still pretty ticked off, The guy that opened the service sang a couple of hymns, and he says, now we're going to call on the Lord's servant, Bob Hayes. I think he was reading my mind, because I was anything but a servant. I thought, man, if these people are going to make me drive in this, at least they should pay for me to fly up to Boston after I get home. No. I was nowhere. There's the guy that started the Navigators, I believe, Dawson Troutman was his name. He said something real interesting. He said, we know if we are servants by how we respond when we're treated like one. I got to tell you, that description of me, when he said that, just tore at me. And instead of walking up to the front praying that the Lord would help me to have a good message, I walked up saying, Lord, please don't strike me dead here. Servants, be content in serving Christ. You can show that grace to me by, I'm 5 minutes over time. I'm sorry. So tonight I will announce they will stop the class 5 minutes early. Then everybody will be right back on balance here, okay? All right. Leadership responsibilities. Be careful in your example and in your words. Be quick to deal with sin and be content in serving Christ. Father, we're thankful that we could be here. We're thankful that your word is important to each one of us who's here. Lord, help us with this forgiveness thing. Repentance. Help us to be repentant people, but help us to forgive people who repent. And Lord, please, please help us to serve you faithfully. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.